Continuing on in our series this summer as we look at fighting Satan together. And last time, a couple weeks ago, we learned about our enemy and just where he's from, where Satan came from, and how he came to be Satan, and his tactics a little bit, and his goal. And some of his involvement, especially we looked at demon possession last week. As I was kind of thinking about, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, by the way. Ephesians 6. As I was thinking about how we are to understand the work of Satan in our lives, it's interesting. Men that I respect are landing at different places, more so than I thought would land at different places as far as how does Satan work specifically in the lives of a believer? And there's just differences about that, exactly what that looks like. One thing is for sure, that there is a mystery to it, because there's not very much written about it, specifically how Satan attacks and can influence a believer. There's very little biblical foundation and revelation as far as that goes. But we do know that it's mysterious. We do know that it's primarily spiritual, his interaction with believers. I think the big thing is, It's an issue of the mind, right? His attacks are primarily an issue of the mind. And we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So the Holy Spirit, who dwells in every single believer, has set up residence, as it were, within the believer, and therefore, the believer cannot be possessed by anybody else but the Holy Spirit. Our minds cannot be overtaken or anything like that by Satan. The question is, can Satan influence or interject thoughts into the Christian's mind? That's where there's differences. I take the stance of this. Jesus gives an illustration in the Gospels about how there's a strong man that comes into a house and takes over the house and essentially kicks out somebody that was living there previously. And now that there's somebody stronger dwelling in a house, that house cannot be raided or overtaken. You can think of your soul and your mind, your inner man, as that house. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. That means that you have no fear of some outside person or thing getting in the house. So how does Satan influence what's happening inside the house, inside you? The Lord gave me a helpful illustration just from my own life. Where we live is, by God's grace, not a bad neighborhood or anything like that. But I think like every neighborhood, you have your neighborhood crazy. You know, you have your neighborhood, guy that everybody's kind of worried about. There is our neighborhood guy is a drunk. And he is in a halfway house, essentially, down the road a bit. And every once in a while, you can tell he's had too much to drink the night before. Far too much. Because early on in the morning, you'll hear him just walking around town, walking around the neighborhood, just yelling. Just gibberish. And I don't know if he's demon-possessed or not, because that's a whole other subject. But what would you do if you heard If you were home and you maybe had little kids and you heard the village drunk or the neighborhood psychopath, for lack of a better term, walking around, especially walking right in front of your home, would you worry? What about your kids? Would they begin to fear? Probably your kids. Maybe the first few times that it happened to you, you would worry and fear. And you would be listening to what that person was saying and trying to see if he's making threats on your home specifically, or what is his deal? I liken that to the work of the devil. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And the devil is like that raving and raging madman outside on the street. He can yell at the top of his lungs, and you can hear him. You can hear what he says, and what he says can, in some respects, influence what's happening inside the home. But as long as Dad's home, you have nothing to fear, right? As long as the Holy Spirit is within you, you have nothing to fear. So it is with the work of Satan. He can, as it were, interject or whisper thoughts, ideas, temptations to you, but it's nothing more than the village lunatic yelling from the street. He's not inside. He's not taking over your brain. He's not taking over your mind or taking over your thoughts. But he can influence. He can whisper or shout from the street. That's what he does. And so the question is, what are you going to do in light of that? What is your defense? Well, Ephesians 6 gives us a helpful way to think about it in the form of the armor of God. Ephesians 6, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17 specifically about the armor of God, but I want to start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The title of this sermon is Our Strong Defense. Our Strong Defense. I just want to look briefly at the defensive pieces of armor. We're going to save, we'll see if we get to helmet of salvation, but for sure we're going to save the sword of the Spirit and prayer and steadfastness, a watchfulness for next time. So this is going to be more on the defensive side. Our next time we'll be focusing on more of the offensive, I guess you could say, or attacking side. But just to give us some context here, we're in Ephesians 6, and Ephesians 6 is at the very end. We're at the very end of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the saints in Ephesus. The context specifically of this passage is in the second half of Ephesians. And the second half of Ephesians has to do with all the practical stuff, all of the practical commands for the Christian life. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 have been touching every sphere of the Christian life. The private Christian life, church life, marriage, parenthood, and work. And then now, after touching all those very practical, very real, tangible spheres of your life, now the Apostle Paul turns to spiritual warfare. Why does he do this? It seems so disconnected, so different than what he's been talking about. But the reality is that all of your different spheres of life, your private life, your church life, your marriage life, your parent-child life, your work life, all of those different spheres of life are contained within the one larger sphere of spiritual warfare. That's why the Apostle Paul ends here. You need to see your private life, your church life, your marriage, your parenthood, and your work life all under or within the sphere of spiritual warfare. This is all encompassing. This isn't just once in a while when you're scared or when you're worried or when you get a bad feeling, when your spidey sense starts to tingle or something like that. You're constantly, if you're a Christian, you are constantly in the midst of a spiritual war. And you need to be on guard. And you need to have the armor of God with you every day, wherever you go. Now we know that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is specifically a master of lies and deception. He has studied and accumulated knowledge about fallen humanity for thousands of years. Think about that. He has studied and collected and accumulated knowledge about fallen humanity, all of our patterns, what makes us tick, for thousands of years. I don't know about you. I don't think any of us have been alive more than 70, 80 years. How long has Satan been around? He's got a leg up on you. He's got way more experience. Even if you're in your later years of life. So the question is, what chance do you and I have if we are to fight against him successfully? If we do it on our own efforts, and our own intuition, our own methodologies, we have no chance. That's why God has given us armor. That's why he says, put on the full armor of God, because you cannot do this on your own. Tonight, as we go through these different pieces of armor, I do want to give acknowledgement again to Joel Beakey. It's a real thin book, Fighting Satan, Knowing His Weaknesses, Strategies, and Defeat. Incredibly helpful book, very readable. Also, Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan, has a book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Even better than Joel Beakey's, by far. And that's because Joel Beakey draws from Thomas Brooks. But Thomas Brooks gets really into the details about what exactly are Satan's wiles or schemes or tactics. And super insightful. You can tell he's a pastor. He's been around the block. So those two books I would highly suggest to you if you want to dig a little deeper into this. But first tonight, let's look at the belt of truth. The belt of truth. This, of course, all of these pieces of armor are taken from Roman military armor. The Roman soldier wore this belt, wore a belt as part of his armor. At the waist, of course, around his tunic, the belt supported the loins or the muscles of the lower back. So it was there for heavy lifting. It was also functionally the foundation for many other pieces of armor. For example, like the breastplate or the sword attached to the belt. So without the belt, you're not ready. Without the belt, everything's just loose, and you're in a state of relaxation and ease. So girding your loins with the belt of truth symbolizes readiness for battle. Now the Christian makes himself ready for spiritual warfare by binding to himself the truth of Scripture. The Bible and the Bible alone is your standard of truth and doctrine. The Scriptures alone are the authority over your conduct and your life. So, Christian, you must fill your mind with truth. But it's not enough just to fill your mind with truth, with data and information. You must have not just knowledge, but conviction of truth. There must be a conviction of truth. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. You must believe what the Bible says. You must be convinced that when the Bible says something, it's true, and it's true for you. Joel Beakey says, apart from God, Satan may be the most powerful mind in the universe. Human wisdom and reason are not sufficient to withstand Satan. But God's truth, as recorded in His Word and personified in His Son, is more than sufficient to fight Satan. I think it's helpful for us to think about what's the alternative. If you aren't girding your loins and the loins of your mind with truth, without God's truth, you're left to live life by your feelings, by your emotions. Living life based off of your feelings and emotions is dangerous and deadly, Christian. It would be like having a belt made out of a single strand of hair. Unable to stay tied up in battle, you'd be left vulnerable. A life that is not girded by the belt of truth is a life of uncertainty and doubt. It's a life that is vulnerable to false teaching and wrong thinking in every part of life. Remember, the context of your private life, your church life, your marriage, your parent-child relationships, your work life, all of your other relationships. Try and navigate those just by how you feel each day. It'll be so chaotic. What about the issues and the difficulties of life? Without the truth, you would be, like it says in Ephesians 4, you'd be like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So even there in Ephesians 4, he's thinking ahead to Ephesians 6, as it were, and he's saying, look, you need the truth. You need to be grounded in the truth. Otherwise, you're like a ship without an anchor. You're like a boat without sails. The craftiness and deceitful scheming of the devil will pull you wherever he wants you to go. And it will be to a place of uselessness and doubt and sin against your Creator. But Christian, you need to understand that Satan's greatest weakness is that his entire strategy, his entire warfare, is based upon a lie. Think about it. His whole mission, his whole intention, what drives him is a lie. That he will be like the Most High God. That as if he, a creature, can overthrow the Creator. As if he, a created being, can derail the plans and the workings of God Almighty. It's insanity. It's a lie. And ultimately, lies can never stand against the truth. This is why this is number one. Lies cannot stand against truth. So if you know the truth, then when Satan comes with his lies, you'll be able to recognize them much more easily and avoid them. Truth always triumphs. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." May you gird your minds for action with the word of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a key protective piece of armor in the Roman military. It covered the chest and the abdomen. It protected those vital organs. It was a critical defense against mortal wounds in battle. Now, in biblical times, the heart and the organs were described as a place of your deep emotions and affections. So this, Christian, is your most vulnerable place, your emotions and your affections. This is where you're most vulnerable. Your emotions and your affections are just how you feel on a daily basis. It's the state of your love and affection for Christ day to day. That's incredibly vulnerable, and Satan knows it. Now the question here is, whose righteousness do I put on as this piece of armor? That's the question, right? Whose righteousness? I take this to mean two ways. It's vague enough where I believe it. You can take it two ways. First, it's your own righteous living as a believer. You see, if you are living in obedience to Christ, then Satan's accusations will be of little harm against you. Right? If you're living blameless, holy life, not perfect, but a blameless, holy life, if that's your goal, if that's your pursuit, and you're doing your best to obey the Lord, then when Satan comes and tries to thwart your affections for God, or to tell you you don't really love Jesus, you can look at your righteousness, look at your holy life, and say, "Look, how can I not do? How can I do this for somebody that I don't love?" And so his accusations would be of little harm to you. However, if you're not living in loving obedience to Jesus, then Satan's accusations will sting and they'll hurt, especially in your emotions and your affections for God, won't they? Now, that's first. But secondly, what about when you're not living like you should? I think most of us struggle there. When we're not living like we should, and we know it. Does God want you to be defenseless and not have a breastplate of righteousness? The answer, of course, is no. That's why God has provided you with the righteousness of Christ. So when all else fails, you put on the breastplate of his righteousness, so that you can be confident that even though Satan's accusations against you may be true, your heavenly Father still loves you, and he does not condemn you. So put on his breastplate of righteousness and say, "Look, I'm a sinner and I'm struggling here, but I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ. And if I have his righteousness, if I'm clothed in his righteousness, then my Father loves me still. He's not done with me. He's going to help me to have victory next time." Joel Beakey says, "Satan schemes to keep us from resting in Christ's righteousness. He tries to get us to base our hope for salvation on our own thoughts and feelings. Then when our feelings dissipate and grow lukewarm, Satan whispers, 'You're not a child of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't feel this way. Christian, your response must not be to rest in your performance as the basis of God's love for you, or the basis of your love for Him. You must believe and trust that you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Your Father delights in you because you are in His Son. Now you're called to live for Christ righteously out of your love for Him. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Third, the sandals of the gospel. The sandals of the gospel. This is in verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, soldiers wore sandals with strong leather straps, and they actually would have nails on the bottom of their sandals, like cleats. And this was actually really critical for combat in the battlefield in ancient days. Without these cleated sandals, the soldier could not fight effectively, much less advance into enemy territory. So the gospel enables the Christian, Joel Beakey says, the gospel enables the Christian to put his feet down, to plant his feet, and to stand firm in battle. Much like Luther, the Christian can say, "Here I stand." And isn't that the theme of this passage? He says in verse 11, "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then again, at the end of verse 13, "Having done everything to stand firm." And then verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore." God has given you a way to stand firm. So to have this ability to stand firm in spiritual warfare on a day-to-day basis, you must have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. That means you need to know the gospel intellectually and experientially. What does that mean? You need to know the points of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. You need to know how to walk through those. I'm not going to do that right now for us, but you need to know the elements of the gospel. The bad news and the good news. Whatever methodology you use, whatever track maybe you memorize or whatever it might be, you need to know the gospel, the basic truths, the data points of the gospel. And it's simple, it's doable. If you need to write it down in the front page of your Bible or paste it there, do that and memorize it. You're a student of the word. This is the work, right? If you need to write down the cheat sheet, whatever you need to do, get this into your bloodstream. Know the gospel. But not just know it intellectually, you need to know it experientially as well. That means as you memorize and learn what the gospel is, you appreciate it for what it does. You appreciate every part of the gospel. You appreciate God and you worship God for being the creator and the king and holy and pure. You grieve over your sin as a sinner and you hate it. You grow in your hatred towards sin. You grow in your love and devotion and wonder of Jesus Christ, both for who He is and of course, for what He's done for you. And you remember that this life is a life of faith. and ongoing repentance and confession and ongoing sanctification. And you commit to Him day after day after day. And grow in your experience. Live out the gospel each day. Now, this gospel is needed in spiritual warfare in two ways. One, you need the truths of the gospel in order to keep you from slipping. That is, you must know and believe that you are forgiven, that you're made new, that you're adopted, that you're justified, that you're sanctified. Those truths of the gospel are to be your sure footing as you fight against a sin and against doubt. You go back to the gospel and you plant your feet. You let the gospel, you let those gospel truths give you stability in your soul. That's one way that you use the gospel in spiritual warfare, is to keep you from slipping. But also, you need the truth of the gospel to spread the kingdom of Christ into new territory. That is, you must preach the gospel in order to win souls and advance the kingdom further and further and further into enemy territory. That's why we're here, isn't it? Is to collect the souls for whom Christ died. And so, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you put on your gospel shoes and you go with the gospel into enemy territory. Every time you get up, and maybe you don't even have to leave the four walls of your home to walk into enemy territory. Maybe you just have to get outside of your room. Or maybe as you go to school or you go to work or visit family or friends, as you go into enemy territory, you bring the gospel with you in order to advance the kingdom. All right, fourth, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. The Roman shield was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide, large enough to cover most of the body. It would have it would be made up of wood normally, but it would also have a metal covering over it so that flaming arrows could not burn the shield. Notice what he says in verse 16, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These flaming arrows, these fiery darts, are meant to not simply be a single wound, but it is intended to not only wound, but spread and consume. That's what fire does. Spread and consume. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants sin to spread and consume the believer. This is describing the nature of Satan's arrows. He has three main kinds of arrows, you could say: sin, lies, and evil desires. Sin, lies, and evil desires. Satan, remember, as it were, from the street, is shouting and launching these arrows into your home, into your soul, into your mind. Arrows of sin and lies and evil desires. And he doesn't just want to cause one little sin. He wants that sin to take root and to spread, to consume your house. He doesn't want just one lie to infiltrate your mind. He wants that lie to produce another lie and then another lie. He doesn't want you to just have one evil desire, but he wants that evil desire to consume your life to where it's all that you desire. These things spread and consume the mind and the life of the believer. Now, what's the main defense against this? Faith. Faith is the main defense against Satan's arrows. How does that work? When the darts of sinful suggestions or blasphemous thoughts or corrupt desires come, you must put your trust in God and His Word. Remember, the alternative to faith is unbelief. He wants you to have doubt or disbelief in God's Word, in God's presence, and in God's goodness. That's what he did with Eve at the beginning. So when Satan sends his darts of, or his arrows of sinful suggestions or temptations, faith sees the temptations, those temptations to sin, for the wicked evil that they are. It sees through it. It sees past the bait and sees the hook. You have the eyes of faith to see them, because you believe God and when He points those things out in the Word. When Satan launches his fiery arrows of blasphemous thoughts, faith takes hold of Christ even when you can't see Him and doubt that He's there. When Satan launches his fiery darts of corrupt desires or sinful lusts, faith pursues Christ above all, despite the distracting lure of the world. Faith sees Christ as better. E.M. Bounds says, "No battle was ever planned by hell's most gifted strategist which can conquer faith. All its inflamed and terrible darts fall harmless as they strike against the child of faith." Christian, you don't have to fear. If you believe Jesus, if you believe what He says in His Word, those lies, those fiery darts, those flaming arrows will have little effect in your life. You just got to get your nose in the book and you got to believe what you're reading. It's that simple. All right, I think we have enough in us for one more. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet was a leather cap with metal plates fixed to it. It, of course, protected the most vital part of the human body, the head. The head is the place, of course, where we think. It's the place of our, not just our brain, but metaphorically, it's a place of our mind and our thoughts. And maybe the most damaging kind of thinking are thoughts of discouragement and hopelessness in the life of the believer. Thoughts like, you know, there's no point to keep going on. My struggle against sin is just useless. My efforts to live a happy and holy life are hopeless. It's no use serving God anymore. Those thoughts of discouragement and hopelessness are some of the most damaging kinds of thoughts that you can have. Because these thoughts tempt us to be deserters in Christ's army. Now the solution is found in our salvation. The solution is found in our confidence and hope in God's salvation. What is he talking about here? Biblically, our salvation has a past, present, and future. We have been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. We've been saved from sin's punishment. We are currently being saved from sin's power. And we will be saved from sin's presence. This is encapsulated in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From eternity past to eternity future, you're saved, Christian. Amen. If you're saved now, you are eternally saved. Amen. And you have much confidence in that. So Christian, you need to guard your thoughts with confidence in God's power to fully and finally save you. Guard your hopeless, discouraged, and doubting thoughts with patience, perseverance, and trust, steadfastness, and hope. This golden chain from foreknowing to predestining to calling to justifying to glorifying is an unbreakable chain. If he foreknew you, if he called you, he'll glorify you. It's already done. As far as God's concerned, it's already done. It's just a matter of time. So Christian, you need to, in this life, the way to put on this helmet of salvation is to keep your eyes on the glory that is to come. You see, because if heaven is dim in your eyes, then your strength to fight Satan will be weak. But confidence in God's total salvation will guard your mind from the evil one. Joel Behe says, if you are a Christian, you have a wonderful future. Your salvation cannot be taken from you. So look to the future. Look to glory and do not lose heart. Oh, Christian, God has given you armor to put on. You cannot go a day without truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, and confidence in God's salvation. And as we're going to see next time, you can't go a day without the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So Christian, every day you need to put on the armor. Why? Because every day you go into the battlefield. Whether it is your own private life, whether it's your work life, if it's your marriage, your family life, whether it's your school life or any other relationship in your life, all of these spheres and little areas of life, these compartments, are all within the sphere of spiritual warfare. So no matter what you do, even when you go on vacation, you're in battle. Did you know that? Because Satan doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't. Even on summer break, you're in the battle, Christian. So this is not the time to just slack off spiritually. Satan knows us. He knows our tendencies, sometimes better than we know ourselves. And he's ready to attack. God's given you all that you need to defend. So put on the armor, and you will be able to stand firm. Amen. All right. Let's stand as we pray.